That was such a fitting song we just sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we're going to look at that today. I want you to think back a few weeks to Holy Week. You know, I just have to comment, we just got the movie, The Jolson Story. The Jolson Story, I love that movie. Anybody see The Jolson Story? It's a story, yeah, the biography of Al Jolson, great entertainer in the 20s and 30s. But he was at the Winter Garden and he said, I want to be close to the audience. I want them to see, I want to see their faces. So he built a ramp down so he could be close to the audience. I'd like to build a ramp down so I could be close to you. Look at all these empty seats up here. You'll probably be able to hear me and they won't. There he goes. There he comes. Oh, come on down. Oh, I thought you were going to all come to me. Okay. Is that going to be better?
I don't hear a thing out of it.
Not only do we need a ramp for visual contact, we need a ramp so you can hear me. How's that? Is that any?
I got to turn it on.
You got to turn it on.
Sorry about that.
Anyway, that's the end of my Al Jolson story. I noticed none of you have rushed up here. Well, I want you to think back a few weeks to Holy Week, and it began with Palm Sunday, and the Lord came down the side of the Mount of Olives, and people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, a religious greeting that had really become a political thing too, though, because it meant God save, but it was save from whom? Save from Rome. That it had become that, and so the people said, the Pharisees say, why are you saying such things? Oh, we've got to stop them. So that was the triumphal entry, and then the next day the Lord went into Jerusalem. He stayed this whole week up on top of the Mount of Olives and at Bethany, and so he came in on Monday and he cleansed the temple, and then he went back to Bethany, and on Tuesday and Wednesday he taught in the temple. He taught in the temple, and then on Thursday night was the Last Supper, and he was betrayed, and he was arrested, and he was beaten during the night. And then Friday morning, he was tried, and he was condemned, even though Pilate knew he was innocent. And he was executed on that cross and put in a tomb. And so on Sunday was the resurrection. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. What a wonderful ending to that week. But we want to go back. I want to go back into those 2 days, Tuesday and Wednesday, when he was teaching in the temple. And there he would come in and he from Bethany, and he would teach in the temple, in the hall of the Gentiles, probably, because that way a lot of Gentiles could come and hear him too. And he was preaching there, and in Mark 11, at the end of the chapter, and I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Mark 12, because that's what we're going to be looking at. But at the end of chapter 11 of Mark, it shows a confrontation he had as he was teaching, and the scribes and the elders and the priests came to him and said, what gives you the authority of the things you're doing? You came down from the Mount of Olives, and everybody was cheering. You want to start a revolution? Or what about yesterday? You cleansed the temple. You interfered with what we're doing in the temple. Or what about the other things you've been doing? You've been healing people. You've been teaching people. You've been confronting us all through your career. What about all those things? What gives you the authority? And Jesus told them that he had authority by the things he said and by the things he did and by what other people said about him. Those were the things that showed his authority. And that had meaning to you. It had meaning then, but it has meaning right here. In this world we live in, it has meaning to this assembly. It has meaning to you as individuals. He has authority. He has authority over this world. He has authority over you as a believer. And then we move on to chapter 12, and that's what we'll look at today. And we see in chapter 12 that Israel had rejected Christ, and Israel was going to be replaced, and then Israel was going to be restored. And I want to look at those three words: rejection, replacement, and restoration. And now, if you think this is old stuff, you know, it's from 2,000 years ago, and it doesn't mean anything today. Oh, yes, it does. It means an awful lot to you as an individual as we go along and look at this. And so we look at the first, and we talk about the rejection, and it's shown in a parable in the first 8 verses. And, you know, a parable is a story. It comes from 2 Greek words, to throw alongside. And so you have a story that is just a natural story, and people can understand this, but it also has beside it, it has a spiritual significance. And so the story is to, the story of natural events is to show the significance, the spiritual significance, and that what he's going to show them now. And the Lord spoke a lot in parables, didn't he? And it usually has one point. This does. This has one point. Sometimes it's got more than one. But you shouldn't take everything in a parable and say, I'm going to think about everything here and try to make something of it. Because some of the things in there are just to make the story, as we'll see. But in this parable, in verses 1 to 8, it's also contained in Matthew. It's contained in Luke. And he's teaching in that court of the Gentiles, and these religious leaders that we've seen in chapter 11, they're still there. You know, it says, and he began to speak to them, and who is them? But they are the people that he was just speaking to earlier. And so he's going to talk about them and to them, and he's going to give them this parable, and he's going to show them how Israel, and especially the leaders, are disobedient to him, are disobedient to God. They're in opposition to God. So let's look at this parable in chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the owner sent to them another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, oh, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And so when the Lord told this to them, surely those people knew whom he was addressing. Surely he knew what he meant there. And so as we look at that parable, we see the man that had the garden, that planted all this stuff. Who is that but God? He's the one that creates the world. He is the one that gave Israel the promised land. He's the one that called Israel. So there we have, as we try to understand this, we see that man who is God. And then there are the tenants, and the tenants are God's people. You know, who else would they be? God called them in. He called them into this land that was prepared for them. They didn't have to do anything. They marched into Canaan, and there it was. And then there's the vineyard. That, of course, is Canaan. That's the promised land that they didn't earn, but was prepared for them, just as in the parable. And then we get to the servants. And these people, as they went through life, they needed correction. And so God had sent the prophets to them. And some they did kill. And some they didn't kill. And some they treated shamefully. And finally, here was God's son in the temple teaching them. And they are going to be rejected. They are going to reject him and they are going to kill him. They surely must have understood what he was talking about. Now, there are some unimportant things here. And you can't. God doesn't go away, as it said in the first verse. He didn't go into another country. God's there. God's here with us. God is a spirit. So that's part of the story. The man went away, but and all the prophets weren't treated this way. So, you know, there were some who were listened to. So there are some things that just go into making up the story. But the point of it is that shows the rejection of God by Israel, the disobedience of God by Israel. And we're going to see what happens, but let's stop right here and talk about rejection and bring it into to our own sphere, into our own lives. And some of you may be rejected because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, I imagine a lot of you have felt rejection by family or rejection by friends or associates because you are a believer in Christ, just like those prophets were. That's not that you're a prophet, I'm not saying that, but you do because of your relationship. Sometimes you are rejected by people who are non-believers. But on the other hand, think another thing. What part of the Bible are you rejecting? And maybe you say, well, you know, that's not what they teach up at the U. They teach something quite different. Oh, yes, they do. Or maybe you say, well, you know, that's not what the world says. The world has some philosophies that don't agree with certain parts, and so I can reject those certain parts. Or maybe you say something like, I love the Bible. I read the Bible, but there are some things that would cause me to change, and they would. They cause me to change, so I just will reject that. I won't tell people I reject it. I just will reject that part of the Bible. Or maybe it just doesn't seem right to you in your wisdom. You know, there are a number of ways we reject things of Scripture. Even if we accept most of it, there are things we reject because it isn't convenient for us. And so we have to guard against that, you know. If you feel that way, if you feel you're in that sort of situation, then pray. Pray that God would give you wisdom and help you to understand how His word applies to your life and how you should obey Him. And next we go to, after this rejection, we're going to look at the replacement of Israel. Well, in verses 9 to 11, two things are going to happen. That's what Jesus is saying here. The message bearer is going to be replaced, and the center of worship is going to be replaced. In verse 9, it tells us, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Destroy the tenants. Now, who were these tenants? The tenants were the Jews. Those were the original tenants that God had given the land to. They're chosen by God. God went to Abraham, and Abraham was a pagan. He was no better, no worse than the people around him. God looked at him in his sovereignty. He said, Abraham, I'm going to send you to another land. And Abraham went and took his family and left Ur of the Chaldees. And so God protected these people descended from him. He provided the land, and he would provide the Savior of the world through the Jews, you know. And so they were chosen by God. They were intended by God to be a blessing to all nations. That was what God told Abraham. Your descendants will be a blessing to all nations. And so how can we evaluate the Jews? Yeah. Well, they were very successful. Very successful. The Bible comes from the Jews. You know, only one, two, three, maybe non-Jewish writers in the Bible. God, the Holy Spirit, working through those men to give us the wonderful Bible we have, invaluable because of the prophets and the teachers and the writers giving us God's very word. Wonderful. And the world owes so much to Jews in our entertainment, in our writing, in our music. You know, think of all the things. In medicine, so many things have been done by the Jews. Yeah, so you'd say, wow, they are successful. But then we look at the other side, and they failed. They failed God, especially these priests and teachers and religious establishment people that he's speaking to right now. They allowed the nation at times, or even caused it, them to go into idolatry. They rejected these messengers of God. They rejected now the Son of God, and they're questioning him. They're disbelieving him. They're going to arrest him. They're going to kill him. And so what's going to happen? They're going to be rejected themselves. What's the future for them? Even as Jesus is speaking, you know, the seeds of rebellion are starting and have been going on for some time. And 30 years later or so, a revolution would start in Caesarea, and it spread all over Judea. And in AD 70, Jerusalem fell and was destroyed by the Roman legions. And again, in AD 34, another revolution started with those who were left, and again, the Romans then took even harsher measures. And since that time, it's been the Holy Land, Israel has been ruled by empires, by Rome, and then Constantinople, by the Muslim domination, by the Crusaders, by the Turks, by the English mandate, and that ended in 1948. Now they have their own nation. It's not a godly nation, not a Christian nation by any stretch. That's what's happened. But the future, now that's another thing, and we'll come to that in a little while. But so they've been replaced. But what about these new tenants that have come to replace them? Not in the land I'm talking about, but as God's instrument now. The Christians, the church has replaced them. Chosen by God. It tells us in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And we are in the church, I mean, by we are intended by God to be a blessing to all mankind. We are children of Abraham in the spiritual sense. And his children would be a blessing to mankind, and the church is to be a blessing to mankind. You are to be a blessing to mankind. We're to be a unified body in the world. We're to have inclusive membership. If you go to Galatians 3, and in fact, we'll do that right now. If I can find it. This tells us in where are you now that I need you? Galatians 3. Well, Galatians 3, 26 and 29. Sorry. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In the church, all people are drawn together, all believers of any, you know, it wasn't that way in the Jews. They were very inclusive, very exclusive, I mean. They were very exclusive. They looked upon outsiders as dogs. That's what they called the Gentiles. That's not the way it is. It's all people are all types of people are in the church. And so we're to be a unified body. We're to have inclusive membership. We're to glorify God as a corporate body, it tells in Romans, but as individuals, we're to glorify God with our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're to execute and reach out to others in that great commission. You know, make disciples. Make disciples by going, by teaching, by baptizing. Make disciples. Or some of us don't go out as the trains did, go out to make disciples in way off, far off places. But we're told, as Jesus said this as he was leaving, he said, you shall be my witnesses. You, me, you shall be my witnesses to the world, in the place you work, in your neighborhoods, to the neighbor, the woman next door, to the kids you play with, to the people you work with, and if you have that gift and that calling in Bolivia, you see. But we are to be his witnesses, all of us, evangelizing that in that sense, not in the sense of the gift of the Spirit or the call of God. So there is a replacement of those people as the message bearer of God, but there's also in verses 10 and 11 a replacement of the center of worship. You know, God isn't a reactive God. He's sovereign God. He's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, and he knows what's going on, but he causes what's going on according to his will also. You know, so there's no surprise that Jews would fail. No surprise. There's no surprise that you fail. There's no surprise that I fail. There's no surprise that you sin, even though you're a Christian. And we go to verses 22 and 23. Back in Mark 12. No, we don't. We go to verses 10 and 11, which is a quote of Psalm 18, 22 and 23. So in Mark 12, 10 and 11, that quotation is made, have you not read this scripture? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to our eyes. And that's restated. That section from the psalm is restated in Matthew and Luke and Ephesians and 1 Peter. You know, when the psalm was written, it was looking forward to that building, that church be founded by Christ. That would be he would be the cornerstone, and you would be part of it. But Jesus is the cornerstone. And it's fulfilled now when the old temple is crushed in AD 70. Some of you may have been to Israel. I'll bet a number have. And if you visit Jerusalem, you may have gone to see the Second Temple model. And it's a very, very good, interesting model of the temple area and the town, the city at the time of Jesus. Now, it's not built as the time of Jesus. It's built as the time of that second temple, which is Herod's temple, the first temple being Solomon's temple. Forget everything else between. But those two great temples, and this is the layout of Jerusalem at the time of that second temple, at the time of Jesus Christ. But that temple came down and was destroyed. And what's on top now? That Temple Mount, where the temple was, the beautiful, wonderful temple is planed off. And there's a mosque on either end of it. And the control of that Temple Mount is by Jordanian policemen right in the heart of Jerusalem. And that's been destroyed. But there's a new temple. A new temple. And it's in Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that old temple is destroyed. The new temple is there as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Maybe someday that temple will be restored. It looks like, according to some prophecies, that shall be the case. Right now, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, as you just summarize this, the body of believers is now that temple of the Holy Spirit. The structure is based on Jesus Christ, and the foundation all around consists of the prophets and apostles who witnessed to Christ and who witnessed to God and who were the ones who wrote the Bible. And now you and I, as we go through life, are the building stones as believers in Christ. The purpose of all this is to reconcile man to man and man to God. And this has a foundation like the church, the song, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace and due. The church, how important to you, when you think about it, is this assembly? How important is this assembly? Do you attend regularly? Do you have fellowship? And I don't just mean fellowship, I don't mean coffee time. I love coffee time, but fellowship, the word koinonia doesn't mean that, really. What it means is participation together. Participating in the work of Christ with our words, when we build up one another, when we talk to one another about the Lord. See, that's koinonia. We've kind of watered it down in some churches to call it koinonia, is the fellowship time when we all sit and drink coffee and have cookies. I'm not denigrating that. I love it. But so how important do you attend? Do you have fellowship? Do you pray for this body? Do you pray for the members? Do you pray for those who need your prayers because they're hurting? Do you give to the work of this body? Do you work? Do you do what is needed around here? And there are lots of jobs, you know, in any assembly. Or going beyond that, expand your horizons to the Church of Christ all over the world, and there are ministries that need your support and your prayer and your help. How important it is. In Hebrews 10, about 19, verse 19 on, it talks about the importance of our participation. The importance. And he said, the author says, I hope none of you has stopped attending and worshiping with other believers, for we are to do that. You know, it's the body of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're a building stone there. So finally, we've looked at rejection, the fact that these leaders and the people had rejected God. We looked at replacement, the fact that that Israel was replaced by the church. Now, what about restoration? Now, it brings up a question. You know, the question is, does God keep his promises? Does he? This is a very basic question with us. It's very important to me whether God keeps his promises. It's very important to you. You know, after these promises, all of the promises to Israel, how could he turn from them? How could he do that? Well, I think we all know that there are conditional promises and there are unconditional promises. I remember this song. In 1976, do you remember what the first event was in the Old Kingdom? It was a Billy Graham crusade. Yeah, and some of you may have been there. Maybe you were small. Maybe you were not so small. Maybe you were in the choir and whatever you were there. But there, one of the songs that was so popular then was, "If my people, which are called by my name." Well, you remember that, or is it tuned bad? Anyway, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, if my people will seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I will hear and forgive and heal their land." Now, here was 1976, 200-year celebration of the United States. And the thrust of that in, it was, so, actually, it's a quote from 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it's not addressed to the United States, obviously. It's addressed to Israel about repentance. But it would apply to the United States, the people, the church of the United States, to repent. But you notice it's conditional. If, then something happens. Or if you go to other examples in Exodus, right, at the Ten Commandments, there's one, it's not stated exactly like this, but it says, "Honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged." You know, that's a conditional promise. First of all, honor your father and mother, and then your days may be prolonged. We won't go into what that means, but you can get the sense of a conditional promise. Or you go through the Old Testament, there are others, Deuteronomy, and Moses is leading, and he says, "If you love the Lord and you keep his commandments, then you will live, multiply, have blessings in the promised land, or else, if you don't, you'll drift off into idolatry and perish." Or we go to the New Testament in Romans. "If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved." So, you know, conditional promises. But they're unconditional promises. No strings attached. That was Abraham's case. The Abrahamic covenant. God said to this man, who he directed out of Ur of the Chaldees, who was a pagan, he says, "I'm going to take you to the promised land, and I'm going to make you a great nation, even though you and your wife are too old to have children. I'm going to do that. I'm going to give you my protection, and all the families of the earth will be blessed." You see, no strings attached. I'm going to do that because I am sovereign God, and I'm going to do that with you. Of course, Abram had to obey him. If he had stayed in Ur, this wouldn't have happened. Or think about the covenant with Noah. Here was the whole earth covered with water, everything killed. And God tells Noah, "I'm not going to do it again. That's the last time I will have a flood like this. I'll give you this sign, this rainbow in the sky. I'll give that to you. Just remember that when you see it." Or he went to David and he said, "I'm going to give you, in the form of your descendant, an eternal kingdom." Looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. An eternal kingdom. "You're not going to do anything about it, David, because it's an eternal kingdom I'm setting up." You see, or if we go to the New Testament in Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, Paul wrote, and the Holy Spirit writing through him, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a wonderful verse that is. And when you think of you, and you think of even the way you live now as a Christian, you'd say, "I'm glad I have that verse, because nothing can separate me from the will of God." You know, that is a promise. That is a promise. That's eternal security. Now, if you're a true believer, you say, "I do want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to sin. I want to do what's right." And then tomorrow you don't. You do something different. But you want to do it, and you are to do it, and you're to live that way for Christ and live a holy life. And if you are a true believer and you fail and you sin, don't ever think that he doesn't love you. Don't ever think that you're lost, because we have this wonderful promise of eternal security. We can stand on the promises of God, like this song. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. And we can stand on the promises of God. Well, so we have these. Well, what about Israel and God's promise? Let's go to this last verse we have. It's verse 12 of Mark 12. And Jesus had finished, and they tried to arrest him, but feared the multitude, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They went away. They left. The leaders, the people, the nation. Not all Jews went away from Jesus. Of course, the apostles were Jews. The evangelists who went out were Jews. The disciples, were Jews, and they were all believers. Not everyone, but the whole nation went away. And so Israel's ongoing existence, even though they went away, even though they've been gone through a dispersion all through the Mediterranean and then into Europe and Central Europe and all, even after all their persecution, even all, after the Holocaust, they exist. They're a unique people, a unique people, always a remnant for God. Consider that the Jews for Jesus. Consider friends of Israel and things like that. Or consider what Paul wrote in Romans 11, relevant to what we're talking about here. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Oh, by no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. He says, Lord, they've killed all the prophets. They have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, unquote. And Paul says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, the grace would no longer be grace. So there were people believing God was not rejecting them totally forever. In fact, there, as we read on in Paul, we see their rejection is for a time. They've been set aside from a time as the people of God, and they will be restored. And I'd urge you this afternoon, tonight, because you've got a busy day ahead of you, to read Romans 9, 10, and 11, because it talks about this very thing, about Israel out of favor with God and the fact that they're going to be restored. So you see, they were elected to be God's message bearer. Now they've been set aside in God's wrath. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is being carried by the new message bearer, the church, but they will be restored as a people. And so we go back to that chapter 11 of Romans further on in the chapter. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Unquote. As regard the gospel, Paul writes, they are the enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Ah, that's the word I like. The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. God's promises to you and me are irrevocable, you see. And so we come to you and God's promises. God made that promise. Remember when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and tells us that in Acts 16. And there they were, they'd been unjustly put in there. Paul had been beaten, and he was a Roman, and that was, without a trial, that was a major crime to do that. And so they were there, and all night they were in shackles, and they were speaking to one another about the Lord Jesus and their love for him. They were singing hymns, and then all these prisoners were listening, and the jailer was listening, and then the earthquake came, and the doors opened, their shackles fell off, and that jailer was so frightened that he'd have to pay for the loss of these prisoners. He was going to kill himself. He took out his dagger, and Paul said, "Don't do that. Nobody's gone." He was so impressed with what he'd heard that night. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Conditional? Yeah. Believe on him and you will be saved. Once you believe, you are saved. We can't go into what belief means. It means more than just know, though. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. And you have heaven and you have God's peace and you have meaning in life. And if you don't, you have hell to look forward to. And you're a slave of Satan and you have a meaningless life. And on Sunday, you'll get up and you'll say, what should I do today? I'll go to the golf course. So you play a round of golf and you come back and you say, what should I do now? I'll have another cup of coffee and I'll read the Seattle Times. And I'll take a nap in the afternoon. And then I'll wake up tonight and I'll dread going in tomorrow. Because tomorrow's Monday and another week starts and it's meaningless too. But when you know the Savior, it all becomes so meaningful, so meaningful. Well, I want to, I've reached the end of what I said, so I want to ask you about how do you find God's promises? Or where do you find God's promise? Well, of course, you find them in the Bible, don't you? Of course. Now, if you're not really studying the Bible, and I don't mean just, you know, flipping through it. I mean studying it in some good Bible study or by yourself. You know, you don't have to be in a group, but really studying. But if you're not doing that, you don't really know the promises of God. You're kind of like an Indian chief named Crowfoot. Crowfoot was in southern Alberta. And back in the days when the Canadian Pacific Railroad was building railroad across the continent over to Vancouver. And so they, contrary to the way we dealt with the Indians, which was to shoot them and take their land from them sometimes, they made agreements with these tribes. And they came to Crowfoot, and he was the head of the Blackfoot Confederacy. And so they got the right to put their railroad across southern Alberta. And they made concessions to him, too. But one of the things they gave Crowfoot himself was a lifetime pass on the CPR, on the Canadian Pacific Railroad. And Crowfoot put that in a leather bag, and he put it around his neck. And he wore it very proudly the rest of his life, and he'd show people, here it is. But he never got on the train. You know, he never took advantage of it. He had these promises, this promise to go anywhere at any time, and he didn't avail himself of the promise. And sometimes you and I as Christians are that way too. We either don't believe the promise, or we don't know the promise, or we think we can do it just as well instead of turning to God. And that can be a problem. Well, today we've looked at this parable about that was directed to these religious leaders, but it showed God's sovereignty in choosing them, His provision in keeping them, and his desire for them to be an instrument of his. And in fact, they had rejected him. And so we saw the results of that, which would be the replacement of them as the people of God that would speak about God to the world, and that was now in the church. And but then we also saw that Israel will be restored, and the fact that you can be restored. You can be restored to a full relationship with God, and that's for eternity. That's a promise of God. Now, I want to ask you two brief questions. Is Christ calling you to some work for him in this group or in some other parachurch organization or in something, some work for God? Is he calling you and you are refusing or you're hesitating? And you know it's God's call, but you say, I've got other things to do. Don't do it. I mean, don't hesitate and don't refuse. You see, that's what Israel was doing, hesitating and refusing. If you don't obey, don't worry. God can find someone else, you know. He doesn't need me up here. He doesn't need you. It's an honor to be working for him. So if you don't obey him, he'll find someone else and you'll lose the reward you get for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one question I'd ask you. Another is, if you're here and, you know, you may have been coming here just today, or you may have been coming here all your life, and you don't know Jesus as Savior, and you say, well, you don't know the things I've done in my life. You don't know. I'm beyond help. If you keep that in mind, I want you to turn back to that Friday in Holy Week on the cross. And Jesus has been crucified, and on either side is another man that's been crucified. And so they're up there together. And these two, at first, they're insulting him and taunting him. And then a little while later, one of them suddenly realized this man he's sinless. He's done nothing. And so he tells the other one, he says, cut it out. He's done nothing. And he turns to Jesus. He said, remember me, Lord. Remember me. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, at that last minute, it's not too late for anyone to come to Christ. But on the other hand, we're told now is the day of salvation, you see, now, not tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come to me, to you. The Lord may come, or you may die. So this is a very crucial day for someone in that circumstance. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the lessons we learn as we see our Savior speaking to these people. And some of them are warnings to us too, Lord. And some of them give us real assurance. And we thank you for these things. And we thank you for loving us. We thank you for that the Lord Jesus was sent to go to the cross for me and for all these here. And we ask that we will have a new relationship, an improved relationship, that you will change us in any way that you see fit, that you'll help us to be attuned to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things, and I commend this group to you, and I thank you for them. I pray that this day will be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen.